recognizing something of the season in which we're living at the moment. We're laying aside Ephesians for a couple of weeks. And this morning, we're going to reflect on four births. Four births that we find in Scripture and we'll look at this morning. We'll spend much longer on the first one than the other three, so don't worry if we're, you know, halfway through and we're still only on one. But we're going to look at four births. And the aim is that under God we might know within our own hearts this morning a real awe when we consider the truths of these births, and that we might understand the implication of them for our own lives and respond in faith. We're going to look at four births that we might know a real sense of awe and wonder and know the implications for our own lives. And so we're firstly coming to the book of Job. The book of Job. Now let me just say a little bit about the book of Job. Job is about a man called Job. That's his name. We think that he lived right back towards the beginning of time, probably in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he's early on in the Bible history, probably somewhere around Genesis 11 and onwards. We think that because of the way in which his wealth is described. His wealth is described in the same way as the patriarchs is described. The patriarchs is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of the names that we find here in the book of Job are also found during Jacob's life. So we're not told, but we think we're looking right back to the dawn of the era, really. The days of Genesis. What kind of man was Job like? Well, the Bible tells us he was a shining example. He was blameless. He was an upright man. He feared God, which means that he knew and loved God. And he shunned evil. He turned his back on evil to live a godly life. So we kind of know where we are. We know something about the man. And what most people know about Job is that he's a man who greatly suffered. He suffered the calamitous loss of his possessions and his family. He was then inflicted with painful boils from his head down to his feet. The theme of Job really is righteous suffering. He's a man who isn't suffering because he's done something wrong. That's what all of his friends tell him. No, he's suffering because there is such a thing as righteous suffering in this world. Would somebody mind closing the double door at the back, please? Just the one of them. Thanks, Dan. So it's righteous suffering. Now, it's interesting that Don Carson, you may have heard of Don Carson, a great Canadian theologian, announced this week that he's stepping back from ministry because of Parkinson's disease. Never mind, Don Carson said of Job, the theme of Job is that there will be suffering. Will there be faith? There will be suffering in our lives. Will there be faith? And I like to turn that round to say there will be suffering. Let there be faith. Let there be faith. The book emphasizes the powerfulness of God and that he rules over everything. He's ruling and reigning over Job's suffering as he rules and reigns over the whole universe. It's he who points out Job to the devil and says, have you considered my servant Job? It's not that God's gone absent from this suffering. He's ruling over it because he's the God who controls each person's destiny and he's a God who's just. That's a little bit of the background as we come now to chapter 38. It's a great chapter. If ever you're aware in your own life that you're getting a bit stale in your faith, if you recognize that, and it takes a while for us sometimes, doesn't it? I'd recommend you turn to the end of Job, to Job 38. Because sometimes our faith is stale because we've kind of limited our understanding to God as though he lives in a matchbox in our top pocket. Too small a God. And the God that we're confronted with in Job chapter 38 doesn't leave us stale. It leaves us silenced and in awe. He's a great God. I've often found it helpful to turn to Job 38 to have my mind reset as to who God really is. Here, the Lord answers Job. It's right towards the end of the book, obviously. Job's listened to all the unhelpful advice of his friends. He's come up with his own questions of God, and God answers him in one way, really, by reminding Job of how great God is. He says to him, verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" "Prepare yourself," the Lord says to him. "Prepare yourself." And at the close of what God says to Job, Job simply, chapter 40, verse 4, lays his hand over his mouth. He spoke about things which are too lofty for him. It's a wonderful picture of the greatness of God. But in chapter 38 and in verses 8 and 9, there's a birth. Job chapter 38, verses 8 and 9, it's a birth. In this passage, speaking of God's majesty, he speaks of a birth. Verse 8, "Something bursts forth and issues from the womb." That's a birth, isn't it? Now, it's using poetic language to describe something, but nevertheless, a real action is being described as a birth. What's bursting forth and issuing from the womb? It's the seas, or the sea, and then later in Job, the seas. So here he's speaking of something bursting forth, issuing from the womb, and then being swaddled. It's a birth, can you see? Poetic language describing an event, but nevertheless speaking of it in terms of a birth. Something bursts forth, something comes from the womb, and then is swaddled. What is swaddling? Well, to swaddle is to wrap or to bind in bandages, or to swathe. The common illustration is, of course, is with young children, or babies, really. Medical opinion these days is divided, but nevertheless, our generation was told it was still a good thing to get your newborn and to wrap them in swaddling cloths. In our case, it was a cot blanket. In ancient Egypt, I think it was, the strip of cloth they had would have been 6 meters long. 6 meters long, about 12 centimeters across, and they would bind the child. For good reason, for comfort. As an aid to sleep at night, to help straight limbs develop. It was to restrain and to restrict the child from movement and that startling that they do when they're at sleep at night. You didn't go up beyond the neck, and I'm told, and I'm quoting here, that you left a gap down the business end too. But you swaddled round and round and round. If you want to know more of that, see our resident midwife here this morning. Back to Job. Something's being swaddled. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking very specifically here, God is talking specifically, about a swaddling that took place on the third day of creation. You can read of it back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. We simply read there, it's the third day of creation. And we read, "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear.'" Up to that moment, the earth was completely covered in water. It looked like a water ball. But on the third day, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear." And that's the event to which God is referring here in Job chapter 38. Come on, Job, you think you know, but verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you've got understanding. Come on, Job, tell me who determined the measurements of the earth and the universe. Surely you know." You see, the emphasis is on the power and the reign of God, which needs to be applied to Job's life. And then very specifically, who shut in the sea with doors? You kind of imagine a flood barrier, don't you, at that point? God is saying to Job, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made clouds its garment? The sea was clothed in the garment which were the clouds. It's poetry. And thick darkness, its swaddling band. I swaddled the seas with thick darkness. When I fixed my limit for it, when I set my doors and bars, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, here your proud waves must stop. God is describing day 3. His magnificent, vast and powerful work of creation in wisdom and power, and specifically the emergence of dry land from a water-covered planet. In day 3, we see a global body of water that is then punctuated by one or more land masses or continents. The waters are gathered into one place. We don't know the process, whether it was by a depression by which some of the sea went down, or whether it was by elevation, some of the mountains drawn up, we don't know. But we do know that on day 3, the water-covered planet suddenly now has land, as the waters are directed to go where God orders them. And he describes that here as swaddling the sea. He wraps the sea about as a restraint. And he uses as a swaddling band, it's poetry, thick darkness. You see what he's doing? He's ordaining the seas to go to the place that he's ordained for them. I shut in the sea. I fix the limit for it. I set the bars and doors. Thus far you may come, but no farther. Here your proud ways must stop. Same kind of thing he said elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 33, verse 7, the gathering of the waters of the sea into a heap. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, you set the boundary they, the waters, cannot cross. Proverbs 8, 27 to 29, you gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command. Amazing picture of God's mighty, creating and ruling power, restricting the sea, setting their boundaries. Now there are 324 million cubic miles of sea in the earth. I don't know how much it was then. 324 million cubic miles. And God orders it. Today we have 390,000 miles of coastline in the world. I don't know about you, I often think about that. I often think about every wave on every shore that's coming in. Every grain of sand, every droplet of water, all governed by God's almighty hand. On day 3, he swaddles the seas, gathers it together, sets it in its place. He rules the waves. What a God. Every last drop, every bit of spray, every wave. Who swaddled the sea? Well, the answer, of course, is God. But then we're told, aren't we, throughout the Bible, that there is one by whom all things were made. We're told all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that's a specific reference, not simply to God, but to the Word. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God. Nothing was made, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word is the Son of God. It was the eternal Son of God who was at work on day 3, swaddling the seas as he commanded, the 324 million cubic miles. The Word swallowed the seas after their birth. The power and the might and the rule of God specifically the second person of the Trinity, the Word. What a mighty God. And then we read this. New Testament, Luke. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth, the seeds were brought forth, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now we've touched on this theme before, but it's glorious, isn't it? Here's the most famous birth in the world. It's more than a birth, it's an incarnation. The birth of Jesus has been foretold since the third chapter of the Bible and throughout. The angel Gabriel is sent to the Virgin Mary. They journey together to Bethlehem. She gives birth and she wraps that which is brought forth in a cloth and places him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. The shepherds came, the wise men came with their gifts. The heart of it, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Perfect symmetry with Job chapter 38, where the sea was born and swaddled, poetically. Here a son is born and swaddled, literally. A direct parallel in the way these two different events are described. Two things brought forth, two things wrapped. And that's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? It's enough to know the facts, but we need to marvel every day at who it was who was born and why he came. We said one year, didn't we, that Christmas isn't really Christmas until it happens in your heart. And for Christmas to happen in your heart, you need to know who it really was who was born 2,000 years ago. You need to understand that. And be staggered at the good news of great joy, which makes an impact. Have you understood Christmas? Beyond the sentimentality? Has it all passed you by? When you've considered who was born, have you ever known anything of a tremble and a sense of awe in your heart? Can this be true? Because this is what is special about Christmas. It's the one who was born. And the Bible tells us that the one who created the heavens and the earth and on day three swaddled the seas now lies in a manger swaddled himself. I mean, the hymn writers struggle with it, don't they? So do we. Alex and I have struggled with it this week. The all-powerful, all-ruling God who once swaddled the seas, he's then found as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem being swaddled himself. I mean, Wesley got as near to anybody, didn't he? Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In the manger, it's God, it's Emmanuel, God with us. He's here as the God-man, one of the great mysteries of life. Two natures, fully God and at the same time fully man, but one person. Stuart Olliott has described it in this way, two centres of consciousness, but only one centre of self-consciousness. Because two natures, but only one person. Staggering. And that's why we've sung words this morning as we have. God the invisible appears. Being source begins to be. God himself is born. True in a sense and not in another. The one who on day three swaddled the seas is the one who now lies in a manger swaddled himself. This is our God. Toes, fingernails, hair, perhaps. God. Don't you tremble a little? Don't you tremble a little at who it is? Let's move on to birth number three before we then finish. That's in Ezekiel chapter 16. I shan't read the whole chapter now this morning, but it's Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. At a time when God's people are sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness to God. And the chapter is headed, Ezekiel 16, God's love for Jerusalem. God's love for his people. And again, it's poetry. But as we turn to Ezekiel, it's the third mention in the Bible, and I think there's only three, sorry, it's not the third, it's the second mention, of the word swaddling. The seas were swaddled, Jesus was swaddled, and here's another mention of swaddling. Ezekiel chapter 16, I would normally read verses 1 to 14, it's a birth. We read here, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, listen, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. He's talking about the birth of his people. He then goes down in verse 4 to mention swathing in swaddling cloths. We'll come back to that. Okay, we've got the sea swaddled. We've got the Lord Jesus swaddled. We've now got a people who have a birth, a nativity, and we read that they are not swaddled. They are not swaddled. Here the Lord speaks about their birth and their nativity, the day that they were born. He's surely referring to that day at Sinai when the Lord's people became a people together. But here in Ezekiel 16 we're told that on the day that they were born, they came from humble beginnings and poor beginnings. And this is what the prophet then says, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed in salt, which is what they did to babies in those days. Nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. Everything that could have been expected of anybody who cared for you was not done for you. Nobody did it. On the day you were born in a helpless and miserable conditional state. He goes on to say, no eye pitied you to do any of these things to you. No one looked on you with pity or compassion. You were thrown out into the open field where you were loathed. That was a pagan practice in their day. You were neglected and abandoned. It's poetry. Because nobody cared. Nobody cared for you. But then God says, but I passed you by and I saw you struggling, kicking about in your blood. And I said, live. I said, live. I cared for you. I loved you. I said to you in your blood, live. Charles Spurgeon says that Ezekiel chapter 16 is a chapter people should hesitate even to read out, certainly ever to explain. It's so vivid and dramatic. Then God says to this people, I made you thrive like a plant. You grew, you matured, you developed, you became a beautiful like jewels. I spread my wing, the corner of my garment, over you. I swore an oath to you and entered into covenant with you that you became mine. I bathed you, I washed you, I clothed you. I made you beautiful. I bestowed grace upon you, the care of God. Nobody swaddled you. But I entered into an agreement, a covenant with a pitiable, helpless people. I loved them to an extraordinary extent. But verse 15, the object of God's love is described. And this is the bit Spurgeon was really concerned about, because they are described as having the most sordid and loathsome character. The people who nobody else swaddled, their sinfulness was abhorrent to God. And their unfaithfulness is outlined in Ezekiel 16, a catalogue, verse after verse after verse after verse of idolatry. They worshipped other things other than God. Adultery, physical and spiritual. Disobedience, I'm quoting, they trusted in their own beauty. They played the prostitute. They made images out of the gold God had given to them of idols. He speaks of your wickedness, how degenerate is your heart, you are an adulterous wife. He speaks of their filthiness, he speaks of the depths of their wickedness. He says, I will judge you. He says, you are worse than Sodom in your pride and your idleness and your haughtiness. The seas are swaddled, the Lord Jesus is swaddled. These are people who were left unswaddled. And yet the Lord says to them at the end of this chapter, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, establish an everlasting covenant with you, and make atonement for you. I will provide a sacrifice that pays the price of your sins. A wretched, filthy, undeserving, loathsome people whose sins are abhorrent to God, and yet they are a people loved of God. And here the lack of a swaddling cloth is contrasted with God's love and God's care for his children, who is going to forgive despite their rejection of him. He is, in a sense, going to swaddle them. He's going to make a provision for them that will turn aside his righteous anger against the vileness of their sin. The God who hates and must punish sin shows his readiness to forgive the vilest offender. The God who hates and must punish sin shows his readiness to be merciful and forgiving by providing a means by which his justifiable anger against sin can be turned aside from this people. The God who swaddled the seas shows his love for those who rejected him and have rebelled against him by showing his willingness to care for the unswaddled. And the supreme way in which he does that is that the swaddler of the seas becomes man. He faces that humiliation, and the swaddler of the seas, swaddled, is ready to swaddle the unswaddled with his love, to wrap them around in his love. The swaddler of the seas becomes a baby and is himself swaddled by his mother. Why should God do that? Why should God, the swaddler, become the swaddled for the unswaddled? Because of his immense and staggering love for them. Remember John 14, verse 3? I will return for you and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. I must have my bride. I must have my beloved ones. Vile and loathsome though they are by nature, I must have them. This is God's love, desiring and working for the good of others. Here it's very particularly working for the good of a loathsome people whose sins he hates. But he so desires to have them to himself eternally that he himself provides a way for them to be washed and cleansed and made anew. And that way was for God the swaddler to take flesh, to become man and to be swaddled, to live a perfect life that is demanded of each one of us but none of us have met, and then to offer that life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. Having sins which weren't his own laid to his account and facing their punishment. Three births, three swaddling cloths telling the complete Christmas story. Telling us who he was in the manger and why he came to swaddle a people in his everlasting love. The one who swaddled the seas came down to earth from heaven to be swaddled, to care for miserable, sinful people, and to care for them in the most extraordinary way at the cross, and says to them today, live. Live. And so in closing I ask you, have you come to live, not exist, have you come to live as a result of Christmas? It was Jesus who grew up and said, you must be born again. It was Jesus who said, you must have a second birth. The carols say that, don't they? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You must be born again. Have you been? Have you had a new start in life with God? When you've turned away from your rejection of him and your sin to recognize for the first time that he is real and he loves you, and though he hates your sin, he has made a provision by which it can be forgiven. He sent a gift, his son. And as we saw at the carol service last week, and we read in the Bible, as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God. We can become a child of God here this morning. As we know this gospel message, this good news from God, as we know it, as in our minds we believe it and say, yes, this is true. This is true of God, this is true of me, my loathsome character. It's true of Jesus, the only possible Savior of the world, the only one in whom I can be forgiven. And so I come to him and I put my whole weight on him. I trust only him to make me right with God once and for all. He himself is God. He swaddled the seas. But then he's found in swaddling cloths in a manger. And then he's found upon a cross paying the price of my sin. That's Christmas. And the only wise response to Christmas is a daily, personal, heartfelt worship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you seen the wonder? Have you seen that by nature you're unswaddled and frankly nobody cares? But he cares. Would you not heed his cry? Listen to his cry today, which says, live. And would you not live? By turning from sin and unbelief to trust and to follow Jesus, the swaddled swaddler. May him and his love swaddle you.